following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We pray that in this gathering that you would equip us, that you would guard your word, that you would speak to us now by your Holy Spirit. So we commit this time to you. It is your time to use. Help us to get out of the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Judges. We are continuing our study in the book of Judges. And I'm just praying that God would help us to focus this morning. I don't want us to get lost in these texts that typically are not well-known texts. They're places that we just might want to skip over. Let's hurry up. This is a difficult text. And so we might be prone to be distracted. We might be prone to think about other things, and we start to get into the nitty-gritty. But let's not be distracted, and let's do this together. Let's trudge through this, asking God to teach us what He desires to teach us. And also, I'm praying that we would be willing to hear these truths. Sometimes the most mature Christians have the most difficult time hearing because it might be different than what you've always believed. And so I'm not saying that's the case necessarily in this text, but listen, let the word speak. Let us have a blank canvas as we go to God, and then check what's being proclaimed in your word. Always check what you have believed and what's being taught by the word in the word here. So get your Bible open if you don't have it. Grab it, Judges chapter 10, and we're starting in verse 17 today. It says this, and the Amorites were called to arms. Pause for a moment. The Amorites were called to arms. Let's get up to context here. Let's get into the play that we're in, into this drama. First of all, where are we? What are we looking at here? We're in the midst of the promised land, and we've seen day after day, year after year, God raises up a judge to help direct Israel, to help guide them, to save them from their enemies. God delivers his people through the judges. But now we've come to a time when things are progressing in which direction? If you haven't joined us, listen, for those that have been with us, which direction are things going in Israel? They're going down, they're going south, and it seems to be going south quickly, but how much more quickly can it go south, and where is rock bottom? And so we've been going along, and it's been getting worse and worse. The sin is growing, the distance from God is growing, and last week, God, it seems like, has had enough. Do you remember that from our previous text? God has said, I will save you no longer. And the people seem to be repentant, or They're turning to him, but there's some flippancy in the text, and I don't have time to get into that, but if you have some time this week, it's such an important text. Go back, study it, learn what's being said here. The Ammonites were called. Who called them? See, the implication of the text, the way this is unfolding, students of the word, is listen to what the author is saying. God's frustrated. He can bear with, and literally what the last phrase was, he can bear with their striving no longer. Stop your works. He's tired of hearing from his people. And then it says the Amorites were called. Who called them? God raises up these people. In fact, he tells us in chapter 10, verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. Here we are. This is the fulfillment of that statement right there. He sells them. He actually raises up the Ammonites. The Ammonites were called to arms and they encamped at Gilgal. There's some hope in that statement, however. If God is the one calling them, they're not into despair. God, the creator of the universe, is still in charge, isn't he? And when things are going south in your life, hold on to that truth. If there's nothing else to hold on to, you know God is still on the throne. Hold on to that truth. And the Ammonites were called to arms and they encamped at Gilead. Where's Gilead? We were introduced to Gilead last week in our last text. We've been mostly in the west, on the west side of the Jordan. The Jordan River is here, cuts the promised land. It actually doesn't cut it in half, but there were some tribes that really wanted the land to the east of the Jordan, and so God was gracious. And so they were west. Gilead is in the east, and things are going to start to unfold in the east now for a bit. We know how things are going in the west, i.e. where Jerusalem is and everything else, Bethel. We know how it's going there in Succoth, but we don't know how it's going on the other side of the Jordan. And also, the direction the author is bringing us is in the reverse. We're going back across the Jordan. We're going in the reverse direction, the wrong way. But here we are. We're in Gilead. And the Ammonites are called to arms, and they camped at Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they camped at Mizpah. Where is Mizpah? Mizpah is in Gilead. And some of you are sitting here thinking, whoa, we're going into much more detail than I really care to go into. But listen, we're not here to be entertained. I say this often. This is a time to study together and to learn and grow and to let the Spirit work. So join me as we do this. Mizpah's in Gilead somewhere. We're not exactly sure. Scholars don't know. Archaeologists don't know exactly, but it's near Gilead. That's where Israel came together. Notice it says Israel. It doesn't say the inhabitants of Gilead. It says Israel. So we're thinking nationally here. The men come to Mizpah. The people of Israel came together and they camped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead said to one another. This is probably part of the same group that joined, that gathered in Mizpah. And so now these leaders are saying what? Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? This is important. I want to pause here for a second. They say to one another, and a refrain that we've heard in the book in the past, in fact, the very first verse of the book is, and they inquired of the Lord, asking, who will fight for us? Who will go up against our enemies? And this time, what do? They inquired of the Lord of who will go up against their enemies, right? The people, the leaders of Gilead said, they inquired of the Lord, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? Is that what it says? Help me out. That is a stumbling block as we're reading along. Ah, oh, the people are turning where to find wisdom? Hey, do you know what we're supposed to do? Do you know what we're supposed to do? I don't know. Who's going to fight for us? Who will go up against the Ammonites? Who can we trust? And they turn to the wisdom of each other. There, right there is a problem, isn't it? How often do we turn to the wisdom of man or somebody around us rather than where? Rather than turning to God and saying, God, I need you to help me. I don't know what to do here. Would you bring around us some wisdom so that we can hear from you? Instead, they turn to one another. They said to one another, who is the man who will go? First of all, their question is the wrong question. Who is the man? God will fight for us. They should have been turning to God and proclaiming, God will do this thing. And instead they said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? And then it says, he shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. He shall be head. The people have replaced their pleadings unto God with a self-assessment. Let's just do this by man's wisdom, shall we? God is absent there, isn't he? The litmus test then, therefore, according to man, is who's the warrior? Who is the one that can actually do this? We want to put him in charge. And who actually is the one who can deliver them? God is the only one that can deliver them. That's the thing that he's been trying to teach his people for the entirety of the book so far, if you haven't noticed. God is jealous to receive the credit that's only due him. And instead, the people are like, I don't know, how about what's that guy's name? Gideon, thank you. how about what's his son's name? Abimelech. How about, well, maybe Japheth. Let's see what happens here. They said to one another, "Who's the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." The only one who really can beat them is God himself, and they're turning to the man. "He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. He shall be king." We see the overtones of kingship here, don't we? Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. Ah, the author's introducing the one that we're supposed to see as, oh, here's the guy. He's a shoo-in. He's a shoo-in. Notice as they're asking each other who will be the one who will deliver them, they're praying to God. They're asking his counsel. They're asking the will of the Lord. They're right? They're trusting God in this. They're not pulling their hair out. They're not anxious. Oh, wait, it's all of not those things. Instead, we are interrupted. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, Jephthah means he who opens. Jephthah means he who opens. And typically, in a name like that, the idea is, who is it that opens the womb? Who is it that opens the womb? And Jephthah will have another time where he opens his mouth and gets him into major problems. He who opens his mouth. Who opens the womb? Is there a womb that needs to be opened? Where does he come from? Let's see what womb is opened here. He's a Gileadite, so that's good. He's part of the people. So, oh, good, we're going down the right track here. He's a mighty warrior. That's what we need, is a mighty warrior. What kind of a leader do we need? We need a mighty warrior, finally. If Gideon was not that and he became that, whoa, it was so wonderful that he became that mighty warrior. We need another one like Gideon. We need another one like Abimelech. We need another one who will ravage the people of God. Wait, I mean ravage the enemies of God's people, right? And here we are. we have a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Okay, his mom was a prostitute. Was she a Canaanite? Perhaps. Was she an Israelite? If she was an Israelite, is the situation worse? Yes. A Canaanite prostitute is bad. An Israelite prostitute, this isn't a good situation necessarily. She's a prostitute. What was the purpose of her prostitution? This is hard to think about, but let's just ask the questions. Was it economic? Was she in despair and so she sold herself so she could have food? Is that what was going on? Or was it something worse, which I suggest the book lends itself to? What have they been engaging in day after day, Israel? Worship other gods. They worship other gods, and to worship some of these other gods, they have to go to the temple prostitute. So likely, this tells us that Jephthah's father was engaged in worshiping what? Other gods. Not only did he go to a prostitute, and not only did he to go and worship another god, likely, but he's married. Now it's bad. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. Prostitute Gilead. Oh, this is a guy through and through from Gilead. He's known as Gilead. He represents Gilead. There's no question about this. This is Gilead. The author tells us, hey, Gilead itself was involved in this situation. Whoring after, going after. And he was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife, he had a wife. His wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. Huh. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like some of Israel's history, doesn't it? They are ignoring, by driving him out, they're ignoring part of their history, Gilead is. Abimelech was driven out, wasn't he? That was just like last year, it seems like, in this whole narrative. Abimelech was driven out, and what did he do then? He was happy about it, and so then he went to his brother and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry that you drove me out." You know, no, he killed his 70 brothers on one stone, sacrificing all of them. That was Abimelech. He was driven out. Let's just continue the pattern, shall we? Who else was driven out? We have Ishmael was driven out from Abraham's household. One of the most important women that saved Israel that was a precursor to this book was Rahab, who was a prostitute. So the reader's wondering, is there going to be another prostitute that helps things out here? But Israel seems not to care. Drive him out, son of a prostitute. Oh, he could never save Israel. They're ignoring clear laws about caring for the outcasts. They're ignoring laws that would have been in place in Deuteronomy that tells them you can't forsake the inheritance of a son of a father in Israel. These people, the brothers, are not in the greatest position either. To say that when they grew up they did this is to say that when Gilead died and they were due to inherit their inheritance, they drove out their brother. And what was their motivation? They drove out and they said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." They don't want to share the inheritance. They're greedy. Greed. "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Now this is very important, lest we miss this. And some of you are thinking there's too many details. But I want to tell you this because I wrestled with, do I even bring this up? And often I try to decide, am I going to bring this up? Tob means good. It means good. And what did God say he would do? Or what did the people, ask God to do? Do whatever seems good to you. And so now we have good unfolding before them, but it might not look like what the people really intended it to look like. Do you see it? He lived in the good land. So perhaps he's the answer to the prayer that they asked of God earlier, do whatever seems good to you, in verse 15 of chapter 10. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah, and went out with him. Worthless fellows, where have we heard that before? Abimelech gathered to himself, same phrase, same wording, Abimelech, a precursor to Jephthah. He collected worthless fellows around him. He gave them coins, one shekel apiece, for the heads of the 70 brothers, and you go gather them for me so I can murder them. He collected for himself worthless fellows. Now we see, this is another Abimelech character. Wait, are we rooting for the people of Gilead? Are we rooting for Jephthah? Who are we rooting for? God. Thank you. Verse 4. After a time. So apparently, now track with me, the author has been going, he stops to describe this warrior. And then we go back to the narrative. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. Apparently, nobody stepped forward to their plea. If you will save us, if you will rescue us, we will make you the head over this nation. We will put you in charge. But nobody steps forward. And now the Ammonites are going to put pressure on Israel. And they made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. But they were the ones that did what? They were the ones that drove him out. They were the very ones that drove him out. And now they're going to him and saying, "Oh, please, would you? We know that you're a great warrior. Nobody else will do this. But you're the kind of guy we need. Come on, buck up. Let's do this." Are you with me? And he reminds us, the author does, that they went to Tob. And apparently this is what seems good to God. And they went to Jephthah. And they said to Jephthah, verse 6, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. Come and be our leader." Now there's a subtle shift there in what they said. Previously they said that they would make whoever it is that would fight against the Ammonites their head. This time they say this word that's translated in the ESV, leader, which really means warrior. Be the one that conducts control of the army. Be our general. But that's not what the fine prince said earlier, is it? You are going to make him head. So what kind of men are these that are asking him to come back? I think the request is pretty disingenuous, a little bit. And as we'll see, that's what happens. Verse 7, "But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead," so now he's going to counteroffer. Here's the offer. "Come, be the commander of the army." And his counteroffer is thus, "But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" In other words, why on earth would you turn to the one that you drove out? And why on earth would the one you drove out feel like that they should save you? This doesn't make any sense. And so I counteroffer and I reject your offer. And the counter is what? I'm just going to see what I can get. The answer is no. What else you got? That is why. "Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead, verse 8, said to Jephthah, here's their counter, "That's why we've turned to you now. turn to you is a word of repentance. That's why we've repented. That's why we've come to you. And their first phrase there really should be translated something like, you're right. And this is why we've turned back to you. You're absolutely right. Oh my word, we were just so mistaken. We've repented. We've changed our minds. You're absolutely right. What? That's why we've turned to you now. And then they say this, so that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites. This is kind of condescending to them. So that you may go with us. They're not going with him. Hey, Jephthah, you can come with us and fight against the Ammonites. But they're enticing. Oh, put that carrot out. Put that carrot out. We know what kind of character this guy has. He's got a strong appetite for something. Be our head. So now they've upped the ante. Okay, all right, you got us. We'll go back to the original offer. Be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, we're expecting a counteroffer. If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. Notice the word if at the beginning of that. Japheth is no fool. Japheth is no fool. Jephthah is no fool. You can shout it out if I say it wrong. I give you permission. Jephthah is no fool, and he says, I need to make sure that I'm hearing you correctly. In fact, let's get the lawyers in here. Let's verbalize this. Let's get a contract out. Let's be very clear here. If what you said is, if this happens, then this will happen. I want to make sure we're very clear here. If you bring me home again and fight against the Ammonites, if that happens, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. Is that right? Am I hearing that correctly? Now, why would he have to clarify that? This is really important, students of the Word. I want us to think about this for a second. Why is he clarifying? And then why does he say, and the Lord gives them over to me? And if the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. I want to make sure that everybody understands. I will be your head at the end of the day. Are you catching the drift here of what I'm talking about? What the author is saying? Let me be very clear. If God delivers them into my hand, I'll be your head. I want to make sure everybody hears what I'm saying. If God is victorious, I'll be in charge. Is that what you want? Do you see what he's saying? And the author's making it patently clear that they all heard this and they're accepting this, if they do accept it, that if God delivers them, this man will be in charge. I want to make sure it's in writing. Write it down. If this happens, if God does this, and now we might be tempted to think, oh, it was just a genuine request. He's really saying, God is going to do something and then I'll be ahead. I'll be ahead of it. But really what he's saying is, the author wants us to know that he recognizes that God will deliver them, but nevertheless, he wants to be in charge. What kind of a leader is this? He sounds a lot like what characters thus far? Almost every single judge we've seen so far. And it keeps getting worse. If the Lord gives them over to me, I'll be in charge. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us. In other words, students of the Word, this is an official contract. They have a witness, and it's God himself. In other words, this is irrevocable. We will do this very thing that you've laid out. We'll give you all your demands. You can be our king. You can be our head. You be our judge. Whatever you want to call it, you be the head of us. Who is supposed to be the head of Israel? And the people are going after, headlong after anyone, including someone like Jephthah. Anyone, if you're a mighty warrior, we want you to be our king. That's the kind of leader we want. I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead sold themselves into the hand of Jephthah. That might be a way we could say it next. Which is better, to fall into the hands of the Ammonites or Jephthah? The Lord be witness between us if we do not say as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. Who made them his head and leader? The people, wait. So God set him up? Is that what it says? The people made him head. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now this invites the reader to wonder, what's going on at Mizpah? Is there a holy place at Mizpah? Is there a temple there? What's happening there? The reader has no idea if there's a holy place at Mizpah. And if there is a holy place at Mizpah, what? It's probably a holy place to what? Another god. So things are so corrupt that there's this probably an altar to another god at Mizpah. We've not heard anything otherwise so far. And they're doing this before the Lord. Now, the commentators talk about this. Likely, who does Jephthah think is the Lord at Mizpah? He's doing this before what people or what audience, really? Let's do this at Mizpah. In front of what? In front of the people. Let's do this in front of, practically speaking, who I believe is Lord. He's concerned about the people seeing that he what? He's concerned that the people see that he indeed is the Lord. One author writes this: Jephthah is actually concerned with the witness of the people. And in reality, the witness Jephthah is concerned about is not Yahweh at all, but the army of Gilead encamped at Mizpah. Let's make sure the people see this. I'm in charge now. And so now we enter Jephthah, his judgeship. How do you think it's going to go? What are we to do with this text? There might be a few weeks where we're in this, and we're going to see what? A roller coaster. We're going to see things unfold. But what are we to do with this very text that we just studied or looked at? What can we take away from this text? Brothers and sisters, students of the word, listen to me. What is God's role in this text so far? What is God's role in this text that we just studied? God is merely a witness. He's literally a witness, aka not called upon to do anything except close your mouth and observe what we're going to do. God is now their witness to these things. Do we ever do that to God? Do we relegate his role to merely being a witness to what we've decided is the right thing to do? I want to ask us all this very difficult question: is he merely a witness, or is he the active agent in your life? Do you hear what I'm asking? Is he merely a witness? Or, look at me, or is God sitting on the throne where he ought to be? Is he in charge of your life? Or is he merely called upon to watch you as you do things the way you think they should be done so that you can bless God? Hey, God, I got this. I know what you're going to do, and I want you to see me do this. He ought to be the one who's authoring our faith, and he is. He ought to be the one who's authoring your salvation, but so often, what do, Christian? We say, no, I want a piece of that. I want to do this thing. He will only be pleased if I do this thing. I will do this, and then God can watch me do this and say, hey, that was really good. That's what we do. This is the sin that we find from the very start. God, you watch. I want to be like you. I want to do this. I want to be in your shoes. I want to be in charge. I want to be on the throne. Is he merely a witness, overseeing or watching? Jesus cannot be a mere witness to who you are. He must be in charge. I want to discuss something that's been brought up several times, and it's a really good question. Hebrews chapter 11, a passage that's known as the Hall of Faith, right? And many of you know it well. And in the Hall of Faith, there are there's lots of examples of people that are mentioned by the author of Hebrews as this guy, this guy, this guy. And they're all examples of what? They're all examples of faith. We view it as sort of a hall of fame of faith. I mean, it even comes out how we verbalize it. But I want to really wrestle with this with you so that we carefully understand what it really means to have faith. Because if faith means you have God looking at your actions, you're not engaged in faith at all. And the difficulty for us is we see people like Gideon in the Hall of Faith. We see people like Jephthah in the Hall of Faith. We see people like Samson in the Hall of Faith. Now you say, what's the big deal? Why are they in the Hall of Faith? Was it because Gideon was able to please God? The whole point of faith is, it's not about what you do. The whole point of the Hall of Faith is to show that it was God who did something in spite of the person. They're not the author. God isn't merely a witness. He's doing something in spite of them. So he holds these people up, and we become a witness saying, it wasn't Gideon, it was God. All glory to God. And that's why he's in the Hall of Faith, because it wasn't Gideon, you see? Faith requires that it's not Gideon that did this. It's not Gideon's actions. It's not Abimelech's actions. It's not Jephthah's actions. It's whose actions? God's actions. They're the example for us to see God did something unbelievable. And if faith causes you to look at your actions or any of the people in the Hall of Faith, you've totally flipped faith around on its back end. Do you see? Faith is about what God does and trusting in what God does alone. Are you with me? I'll just read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Let me read something to you. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were acting really well before him, as he was watching us and was being impressed by all of our actions. No. Yeah. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jephthah had actions that caused God to be pleased with him, right? And by Jephthah's actions, by Gideon's actions, God was impressed. And so we herald them high as those in the Hall of Fame, right? No, by grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here we see we cannot cause God to merely be a witness. He must be the one that does in us what we cannot do. And if he is merely a witness of our lives, we got problems. Second observation I have in this text is this. In this text, the people become their own guides. They no longer inquire of the Lord. They're content inquiring of one another. The cry that we find in chapter 1, verse 1, who will go up and fight against us, for us, against our enemies? The inquiry to God, as it says there, literally, is now just an inquiry among one another. And religion is religion among man, and man is on the throne. Consider your own life. Are you your own guide? Am I my own guide? Do you disguise your situation by gathering as much guidance until you find the one that suits your own desires first? Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we say, I'm not going to let man decide this. I'm going to let God do it. So we get a bunch of counselors around us, and we hear until we hear the one that we actually wanted to hear in the first place, so that we now become the guide. Do you do that? Did you notice that this text is actually parallel to the way the people treat God in the previous text? Did you catch that? You say, why you bring that up? The people went to God first, didn't hear what they wanted to hear, so they turn and do the exact same thing, almost word for word in many cases. In chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, we're told the Ammonites are oppressing Israel. That's the same as the beginning of our text. So then the people appeal to Yahweh. They turn to God. They even repent. They turn to him and say, oh, please, this is exactly what they do to Jephthah. And then Yahweh counteroffers. He says to them, hold on a second. Did you not reject me? And what did Jephthah say? Did you not reject me? And then they turn in repentance again to God. In both instances, only in God's case, he says, I will save you no longer. And in Jephthah's case, he says, crown me. The people do it until they get the answer they want. It didn't turn out the way we wanted with God, so let's turn to this guy. And oh, that worked. Is that what we do? Please listen and consider these things in your life. Turn to God and listen to what he says, even if it's difficult. And then third observation I had is this. Jephthah is anything but who Israel should be turning to. He's the antithesis. He's a bandit surrounded by worthless fellows. They're a bunch of guys who are like a band of brigade. They're worthless, and that's really a good translation. They're not worth having around, and that's who Jephthah turns to. Hey, guys, let's do this. Let's be warriors. Let's go after. We can do this. And look, if I'm bad enough, they'll put me in charge, and that's really what happens. He's a rebel. He's a guerrilla fighter. And the nation is saying, we want that guerrilla fighter in charge of us. He sounds a lot like Abimelech, who was born of another woman. Will he be like Abimelech? The people put this man in the place that should be reserved for God alone. And sometimes we do the same thing. We look at a man or a woman and we say, I really want my allegiance to be towards that person. Or he or she has the answer. Instead, we should be saying, God has the answer. And specifically, Jesus Christ has provided the answer. He, not us, has provided the answer. We tend to long for immediate security over the promises of God, don't we? I know God says this or that, but really, I need an immediate answer to this prayer. And that immediate answer is this Jephthah character, who's a mighty warrior. He can get us out of this mess today, and then we'll deal with God later. And Christian, our hope is bound up in this age. Our hope is bound up in the age to come. We look forward in longing anticipation for the inheritance that is kept for us. It is uncorruptible. And this is a promise that God gives us. Where is your hope? In this earth, in the things of this world, or in an eternal reward? Please, Lord, help us to long for your promises and your lordship. Let's not turn for a temporal fix rather than an eternal fix. Oh, how we need to choose God. Oh, how the people needed to turn to God, even though when they said, remember we talked about this last week, do whatever seems good to you, only get us out of this mess, God. We need to say, do what's right. We must die. And so Christ steps in on our behalf and says what Israel would not say. I'll die. That's what's right. That's the right thing for these people somehow. But we will not choose God of our own accord, will we? And I think that's one of the points here, that probably the main point. The people refuse to choose God. Why? Because it hurts. Even though there's this eternal reward, it hurts. And so what did God do? Now hear me, I want you to hear these words. So we won't do it, in other words. The time of the judges proves that the people won't turn to God. They over and over again choose to not turn to him. And so it is for you and me. Every day we wake up and what do? Oh, we fail. So what did God do? God set up a situation where the choosing was rejection of him. I'm going to make it so that you stumble into choosing me. I'm going to make it so that in my very rejection, that's what's needed to take place. Do you see? So our rejection of Jesus Christ becomes the sacrifice that actually we need. He makes it so it happens, so that his will happens. Do you hear me? And hear the crying and listen carefully. This child is proclaiming the truth. We would not do it if it weren't for Jesus Christ putting himself, emptying himself, and becoming a slave, a servant, unto death. And then the only way for us to choose him would be for us to reject him, to crucify him, so that he would become whose sacrifice? Our sacrifice. It's not the Jews' sacrifice. It's not the Roman sacrifice. It's all of us who have turned to Jesus Christ. And because our sin was laid on him, we have life in him. And otherwise, we'd be in the midst of this cycle still today. But we are standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of what he did, not because of what we do. Our God is brilliant in setting this up for us. In his rejection, we turn to him. So I want to ask you, have you turned to the one who let himself be crucified on our behalf? Or are you still turning to yourself or the world? Please hear what I'm saying. Otherwise, God becomes a mere witness of our lives rather than the one who's acting in us, transforming us by his Spirit. Otherwise, we become our own guides. And otherwise, we become the antithesis of really what we need in a Savior. We become the enemy, our worst enemy. Let's pray. Jesus, please speak to each of us. We want to turn to you and relinquish control. We ask that you would make this very practical, real in our lives. Help us to understand and to be circumcised in our hearts, that we would be cut, that our flesh would be removed, and that you would remain. We want to be crucified with you so that it's no longer us who live, but you live. We want to stand in your righteousness and in your life. We thank you, Jesus, for finally putting an end to our misery. And we look forward in anticipation for what you will do in all eternity. And we hold on to hope there. We set our eyes on eternal things, on things above, not on things that are on this earth. Please make this clear in each of our homes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jephthah is a negotiator. Gilead, the people of Israel, are negotiators. They're negotiating. Let's see what we can get out of this. Let's make sure. Let's negotiate with God. Let's negotiate with the people. And this becomes the chief snare of Jephthah. He negotiates with God and something goes terribly wrong. Are you negotiating with God based on your position? Or are you completely saying, it's only by Jesus? In fact, I need to get out of the way. Christ has done it, and there was no negotiation. Lord, let your, not my will, your will be done. We need to stop negotiating, Christian, non-Christian, and turn to the one who did it, the one who gave himself for us. Please hear me. And in Jesus' name, let's proclaim this good news. That's what the good news is about. Jesus did what could not have been done in man's strength. Let's proclaim that we are loved by a great and awesome God in Jesus Christ.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.